Our reading from the Hebrew Bible comes from Exodus chapter 2. During that long period when Moses fled from Egypt and was living in Midian, the king of Egypt died. The Israelites groaned in their slavery and cried out, and their cry for help because of their slavery went up to God. God heard their groaning and remembered the covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. So God looked on the Israelites and was concerned about them. Our testament reading is from the book of New Testament readings from the book of Acts, chapter 7. The high priest asked Stephen, "Are these charges true?" To this he replied, "Brothers and fathers, listen to me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham while he was still in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran. Leave your country and your people, God said, and go to the land I will show you." So he left the land of the Chaldeans and settled in Haran. After the death of Abraham's father, God sent him to this land where you are now living. God gave him no inheritance here, not even enough ground to set his foot on. But God promised him that he and his descendants after him would possess the land, even though at that time Abraham had no child. God spoke to him in this way, "For 400 years your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and they will be enslaved and mistreated. But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves," God said, "and afterward they'll come out of that country and worship me in this place." Then he gave Abraham the covenant of circumcision. And Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him 8 days after his birth. Later, Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob became the father of the 12 patriarchs. And our contemporary reading is women of the Torah were co-founders of Israel. One of the great gifts of biblical scholarship is to provide a complete picture of how people lived during ancient times. This has been especially true for 4 women of the Torah: Sarah, Rebecca, Leah, and Rachel, who are recognized as co-founders of Israel, equal in stature to their more renowned husbands, respectively, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The stories of Sarah, Rebecca, Leah, and Rachel are found in the book of Genesis. Traditionally, both Jews and Christians have referred to these ancestor stories as the patriarchal narratives, writes Elizabeth Hewler in her book, Biblical Women, Mirrors, Models, and Metaphors. However, this label doesn't appear in the scriptures themselves, so directing the focus to men in the ancestor stories apparently resulted from biblical interpretations down through the centuries. As with many Bible stories, it's nearly impossible to authenticate these narratives historically. Nomads, such as Israel's matriarchs and patriarchs, left behind few physical artifacts, and many of those have crumbled into the sands of time. Nonetheless, over the past 70 years, studying the stories of women of the Torah have given clearer understandings of the practices of their times. Scholars have successfully correlated hints in their narratives with major archaeological finds. While these methods don't verify the specific stories themselves, they provide a rich cultural context to deepen understandings of the biblical matriarchs. Ironically, some feminist biblical interpreters have devalued these 4 women of the Torah because their contribution to biblical history was parenthood. This is an unrealistic and ultimately misguided approach for 2 reasons. First, childbearing was a productive social contribution in biblical times. The extended family was not merely a kin relationship, it was the primary production unit of the ancient economy. Thus, women who were mothers performed a tremendous service to the family and to society at large. More people equaled more workers to till lands and tend flocks and herds, assuring tribal survival. Motherhood becomes an even more significant achievement when considering the high rate of maternal and infant mortality in ancient times. Second, all of the significant figures of the ancestral period, whether male or female, are known because of their parenthood. Sarah might not be well known in the tradition if she were not remembered as an ancestor of the people of Israel, but the same is certainly true of her son Isaac, the father of Jacob and his twin brother Esau. Consequently, God's promise to Abraham that he would be the father of a great nation could not have been fulfilled without Sarah, making her an equal partner in carrying out God's will. For the word in Scripture, for the word among us, for the word within us, we give thanks.
By my conservative estimate, the things that have gone wrong this morning come to 4,342,362, and the last one was that I left my reflection up in my office, which is where I've just been. So everything's going to go swimmingly from now on, or not. Let us pray. As we consider these women and men of ancient times, may we see how they might help us see how to be in our times. So may it be. Amen. Almost a decade ago, I spent Saturday afternoon with a friend and her almost teenage daughters. We were sewing, the girls learning about construction and using a sewing machine for the first time. My friend said how nice it was, and I was amazed, however, when she went on to say it was good I was there as a grandmother figure for the girls, since her own mother, being in England, deprived her daughters of one side of the family for such grandmothering purposes. This was a shock. I hadn't really noticed the age difference between myself and my friend, and it was only 15 years. I thought of myself as more her big sister than her mother. So if you had asked, I would have talked about being an extra mother or auntie, not a grandmother, to her daughters. This sudden promotion was all the more surprising because Roger and I, not having had our own children, had not kept pace with the movement of the generations. Suddenly, I was the matriarch. But what is it that makes a matriarch or a patriarch a mama or a papa? My dad definitely made matriarch status, 99 and a half, almost exactly to the day he died. He made it partly by virtue of age. But also he was the last remaining member of his family of six siblings. And being an accountant and community leader also added to the natural wisdom that can come with age, although not necessarily. His death has made me think more about matriarchs and patriarchs and their role in our lives. Latterly, Dad fully accepted the role of family patriarch. To our chagrin and embarrassment, he felt his advanced years had earned him the right to a few lectures on how things should be. He was the one person in the family who could command an almost full attendance of my 21 cousins. And that won't happen again. They will gather in at least six different groupings as the children, grandchildren, and great-grandchildren of Dad's siblings, gathering in their own clan under their own steam. My cousins are now the matriarchs and patriarchs of their own clans. Becoming a matriarch or patriarch is a combination, I decided, of seniority, wisdom, some skills, and the willingness to accept the constraints and responsibility of gathering a family around you, to offer protection, guidance, or resources, as well as a willingness to direct others' life journeys, sometimes overtly and sometimes more subtly. Churches have matriarchs and patriarchs too. Sometimes these are a benign influence. In other situations, they exert power and control in negative ways and prevent the natural changes that should always occur in an ever-changing world. And I've seen both at work. Modern-day nations have matriarchs and patriarchs, women and men who humanise our history. They're usually known nationwide. They stand out for what they've achieved. They're people to whom, when they speak, others listen. They don't necessarily hold your political views, but may have earned the right, probably through some sort of public service, to be consulted or interviewed when there's a big happening in the nation. One clue might or might not be who are our New Zealand Governors General been over the years. What names are springing to your mind as I describe those kinds of qualities? How about you talk with your neighbour about whom you consider to be New Zealand's matriarchs and patriarchs, the ones to whom we look up to, whether they be living or dead? Take a moment and chat together. So once you got over your shock about being allowed to talk during the reflection, what names came to the top? Anyone prepared to tell us? Helen Clark? Kath Tizard, thank you. Kate Shepherd? Fina Cooper? Lloyd? Gehring? Mason Jury? Seddon? Mickey Savage? Parnell? Sam Parnell? Yep. Labour Day man? Gluckman? Ed Hillary? Okay, my hearing's obviously not good, so we'll stop the list there. But I think we've got up to about 10, haven't we? And they're the ones that kind of rose to the surface very quickly. When I was talking with these same two girls on Friday, they were telling me about their history assignments, and one of them had come across two famous New Zealanders, and you could think whether we would call them a matriarch and a patriarch, Archibald Baxter and Sylvia Cartwright. In the Bible readings today, we see the top three patriarchs of Israel being used as symbols for leadership and perhaps holiness, and used to evoke common national roots. Scholars now argue the Exodus narrative was written down centuries after the event, when the kingdom was more settled, so they had time and space to write down the history. They believe the history was written following a particular worldview and a particular take on what and who Israel were. In this worldview, the narrative was crafted as a nation-forming moment in time. Until then, a somewhat diaspora of slaves in Egypt, the Hebrews united, we are told, under the leadership of Moses and Aaron and Miriam as they escaped the rule of Pharaoh. But the Exodus narrative, the little scrap that Bronwyn read from it today, looks back even further. In those few verses, the reason the divine being they believed to be the only one true God acted in the redemptive way they narrate here was that there had been, they believed, generations before this, a pivotal covenant. And this had been put in place with first Abraham, then renewed with his son Isaac, and then his son Jacob. It was Jacob who had moved down to Egypt to live with his most successful son, Joseph, the lad with the coat of many colours. You'll remember the musical, if not actually the Bible story. Making covenants with God apparently ran in the family. So even the so-called nation-forming event of the Exodus, or Exoduses, because they think there was more than one, had an antecedent, the impetus that drove Abraham to start his long journey to the land of Canaan. And in the Acts reading, we see the same foundational story serving its purpose centuries later, as the young Stephen faces his accusers in the first century after Christ. Stephen is a young leader of the fledgling Christian church, and he's on trial for his life in that passage. And in his defence, he is reminding the Jewish court of their common roots. All Jews knew well the story that Abraham had lived with his father in Ur, which is approximately midway between the modern city of Baghdad in Iraq and the head of the Persian Gulf. Abraham Sr. moved the family to Haran, in southeast Turkey, a massive journey by foot with family and livestock not far off 1,000 kilometres distance. And it was from Haran that Abraham, after his father's death, moved south another over 640 kilometres to Shechem, in the area that we now call Israel. It's a big story with big journeys, much like the ones we tell about our Scottish or English or American or Maori forebears making their journeys all the way down here to almost the bottom of the planet. And just like some of the family stories we tell, there's a mix here of fact and legend. Stories can be told down a family for generations and then proved entirely wrong. Other stories can be hidden and suddenly be revealed. Or, as in these ancient stories, the actual story is honed and refined through many tellings to make a point to those who follow after by adding symbols pointing to a particular interpretation. In Acts 2, Stephen is delivering his spiritual credentials in that speech of his. He's reassuring, he thinks, the Jewish authorities that this Jesus he's following is of the right tribe, is kosher, to be trusted. He's using the patriarchs as a beginning, common point of reference. He doesn't know yet that this will inflame rather than reassure. And later he dies a horrible death through stoning, a death watched by the soon-to-be-converted Apostle Paul. The contemporary reading reminds us that this one God whom the Jewish people followed was the God of Abraham and Sarah and Hagar too, the God of Isaac and Rebekah, and the God of Jacob and Rachel and Leah. The reading reminds us that early matriarchs made valuable contributions in different ways from how women might contribute to the world today. Their roles as daughters, sisters, mothers, wives, and grandmothers should not be written off as unimportant, says the reading. That was an arena in which they had great influence. Patriarchs benefited from their mothers' and grandmothers' character as well as from their DNA. There's an interesting little verse at the end of Exodus chapter 24 as Isaac seeks a wife to carry on the dynasty. And it says, "Then Isaac brought her into the tent and took Rebekah, and she became his wife, and he loved her. So Isaac was comforted after his mother's death." Isn't that a curious little comment at the end of the verse that's got through all those stories, all those years? Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. The influence that mothers might have had on their patriarch sons would have been enormous in some instances. At this distance, we cannot be sure now, let's be honest, that there was an actual Abraham, an actual Isaac, and an actual Jacob. But the nation that began the Judeo-Christian religion definitely had some men and women there at the beginning. These stories represent them. These founding mamas and papas were the ones who began and developed the Judeo-Christian system of ritual, of devotion, of covenant making. They obeyed and they failed. They knew glory and defeat. They practiced justice and calumny. Like our forebears, they travelled great distances, risking new places. They suffered, lived, died, celebrated, and wept. They did great things and they did mean things. They were self-sacrificing and selfish. They were fallible and courageous. They were human. They were human with, however, a perspective beyond themselves and their own comfort. They kept the faith in that broad sense of remaining true to the original call to look wider and broader than the daily grind. We need to remember in our sophisticated times that the daily grind of that day took all one's time. It was usually a subsistence lifestyle. There was mostly only time to graze the herd, grow the crops, hunt for food, set up camp, cook, clean, and raise children. Neither men nor women had much leisure. Yet they thought great thoughts, looked up at the stars and dreamed of great nations to follow, listened to and followed what's more the call that arose from deep within. They fought against enslavement by a foreign government, and as with Stephen, they defended their changing views before the Orthodox religious authorities. It's less than 2 years, I realised this week, until this church is 180 years old. 22nd of February 2020 is the date. Put it in your diary. Reverend John McFarlane, who preached the first sermon on Petone Beach that day, is remembered still as a founding patriarch of that parish. I wonder who the matriarchs were. The question for you and for me is, when our many great-grandchildren look back to 2018 or 2020, when they read the stories we have recorded in our annual reports and church histories, when they read our liturgies and maybe sing our hymns, when they watch and hear our narratives on film or listen to them on audio and digital versions, when they recover our digital footprint, will they give thanks that we matriarchs and patriarchs were here? Will they be able to discern at that difference any difference we made? Will this century take another route because of what we do as the mamas and the papas now? Will they be glad we took decisive action when it seemed the faith was going to be lost? Will the names that ring in their ears from this date onwards be those of wise, compassionate people of integrity who took the long view and travelled the long journey? Or will we be known as those who lost their way, as Joy Cowley puts it, in a desert of tired words? As what kind of matriarch or patriarch do you want to be remembered? By placing these stories at the very beginnings of our sacred scriptures, our faith is telling us that the answers to these questions matter.